Turn with me this evening in your Bibles to Psalm 7. Psalm number 7. Over the past few months, from time to time, we've been looking at some of these psalms, and we've covered up to Psalm 6. And so my intention will be, over the next few weeks, to continue by looking at Psalm 7. The title of the psalm reads, Shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to mine integrity that is in me. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reigns. My defense is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless his holy word to our hearts. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, it is my intention to look at Psalm 7 with you over the next few Wednesday evenings. And we will find, with the blessing of God, that this psalm will feed our confidence in the Lord. As the other psalms we've looked at and various themes that have been to the forefront of our minds recently, when we think of the growing ungodliness of our society, we have here words that will stir up a godly response. Indeed, they will enable us to stand in the midst of it with biblical resolve. What I want to do by way of introduction is to give you a little bit of the context of the psalm, which is provided for us in the title, Shigayon of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. Now, with the passing of time, there are certain things that we don't know. But what we can say with regard to this title is that the word Shigayon, although we don't know specifically what it means, does seem to come from the Hebrew word whose root means to wander. And so you can imagine David, as he wandered at various points in his exile, being persecuted for righteousness, that he pens a psalm like this. And so Matthew Henry, I believe it is, who actually refers to this psalm as a song for the wanderer, that the word itself reflects the experience of the psalmist who is in exile for the sake of truth. But then we're told more specifically that he sang this song unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. And so you imagine it's very easy to locate the context. However, we can't find this individual, Cush the Benjamite, and so he is unknown. But he is certainly an enemy of David. And commentators have suggested that it is either Saul himself, the son of Kish, who was a Benjamite, or it was a family member of Saul or someone very close to him, certainly of the tribe of Benjamin. What we know from the content of the psalm is that Cush the Benjamite, whoever he is speaking against David so as to put the life of God's servant in jeopardy. And it would appear that he's stirring up Saul to a violent persecution. And so we can locate it in this way in history. It describes the experience of David. But then when we set it in the context of redemptive history and understand that David takes us through shadow to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be able to locate these words in the experience of the Savior himself, who faced many similar things in his own lifetime. But then through Christ, and by the example of David, we understand that what we have here will also be common to godly experience to the end of the world. If we merely take it from history, these words are written for us, upon whom the ends of the world have come. But when we view them in relation to our union with Jesus Christ, who suffered in this way, then Jesus himself tells us, if these things came upon me, if they persecuted me, don't be surprised when they come upon you. The psalm is quite easily outlined. In verse 1 through 2, David begins by crying to God for deliverance. He's persecuted. He describes it like a lion who wants to rend him in pieces. And then out of that particular experience, he cries to God. But then in verse 3 through verse 5, we find an imprecation. That means the calling down of a curse. Now, we've been familiar with that, for example, in Psalm 5, how the godly will pray that the Lord would vindicate his own name in the destruction of his enemies. But what's significant here is that the first imprecation in this psalm is actually against David himself. He's imprecating himself. He says, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in mine hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, verse 5, let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. So on the one hand, he's saying, I'm innocent, Lord. But if I am guilty of the things that Cush is saying about me, then let the enemy take me. Let the curse fall upon me. But then, verse 6 through 9, confident that he is innocent of the charge, he then prays an imprecation against his enemies. To summarize it, rage against them because they rage against me. Then verse 10 through 16, he's confident that God will answer that prayer, that God would render just judgment, that he would save the righteous and vindicate him, and that he would destroy the wicked and vindicate his own name. And that brings us to the last verse, where it all ends with praise. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Most High. Now understand the flow. He begins looking at his circumstances. He's persecuted. He cries to God for deliverance. He's meditating upon the just judgment of God. He gains confidence. The title begins by telling us it's a song, and the psalm ends with the psalmist praising the Lord. Well, this brief overview of the content and structure of the psalm is very helpful before we delve into the detail. But another thing we could say by way of introduction is that although Psalm 7 is found in the first 10 psalms in the biblical Psalter, it is certainly not found in the top 10 well-known psalms of the biblical Psalter. And it's certainly not well-known or understood in the contemporary church today. Now, it seems that I've been saying this a lot, but repetition is good for us. It's a symptom of the malaise of the modern church that it doesn't really know what to do with songs like this. There's no grasping of the context. But the church is still in the world. The church is still identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the experience of the godly in the New Testament is the same as that of the old. And so much of the problem of understanding psalms like this today is that the church has been more concerned to create her own comfort so that we don't have these kind of experiences. She tries to create her own comfort by denying the very conviction for the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ would call us to have. And so this suffering doesn't come. The persecution doesn't come. Because we are no offense to the world. But a faithful church and a faithful Christian cannot avoid experiences like this. You who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Fact. And it's not the Old Testament, but the New Testament that tells us that. Well, here is a song that reminds us again that we are at war, that we have enemies, that we will suffer oppression and be persecuted. That the experience of the church today will not be unique in that these things are removed from us. But if the experience seems unique, there is something wrong with our faith. Or if it is cut off from words like this, there will certainly be something wrong with our ability to respond to those circumstances. God, by His Holy Spirit, has given us these songs to know how we are to cry to God, to honor Him, to resist the devil, and even at times, like Luther was prone to do, mock the devil, to confound our enemies. Because please note at the outset what the psalmist is doing here. He turns the slander of the wicked against him into a song of praise to God. Yes, he focuses upon it, but he doesn't stop there. He flips the script and he turns the slander of the wicked into a song of praise to God. What I will be saying to you repeatedly throughout our studies of this psalm is that in God's strength, it is good for us to imitate Him. Verse 1 and 2 then is our text this evening, and the theme is a cry for deliverance. And I leave with you two main things. First of all, we have a prayer of faith, and secondly, we have the problem of slander. Well, note how the psalmist begins. Verse 1, O Lord, my God, in Thee do I put my trust. Now, that's the kind of statement that you're quite familiar with as you read through the Psalter and other portions of God's Word. But it's interesting that this is the first time in the Psalter that we have these two things together. O Lord, my God. And no sooner has he said it once in verse 1 that he's back to it in verse 3. O Lord, my God, if I have done this. Well, isn't that the best place for us to begin. No matter what the opposition, persecution, or affliction is, that we begin with God. Indeed, we could say our focus is to be upon God. Jehovah. That's where he starts. Oh, he's been looking at Cush, but he's not looking at Cush anymore. He's looking at Jehovah. Well, if you speak that word with understanding, you are immediately brought into the context of reverence, aren't you? Jehovah, the everlasting God, the great I Am, the one who is infinite in glory and in perfection, the one who is unlimited in power. But not only reverence, confidence. Because it's not just Jehovah, it is Jehovah my God. Do you see how the psalmist pleads his covenant relationship to God? Cush is my enemy, but you are my God. This language is how the entire covenant is summed up when God reveals it to us. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Well, here do you see how practical it is that in the midst of trial, the saints remember both. That God is the mighty creator, the sovereign Lord, and he remains so no matter who our enemies are, no matter how mighty they are, no matter how many they are. God is over them. Jehovah reigns. But Jehovah is our God in the sense that he is bound to us. And when the psalmist begins this psalm, he is invoking all of the security of God's covenant. Everything that this God is, he is for me. He is my God. My God to save me. My God to protect me. My God to pity me in the midst of my afflictions. So when you can cry, O Lord my God, you are in a sense saying, if God be for me, who can be against me? His focus is upon God. But then note what happens. When our focus is upon God, the fruit is trust. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. The word trust could also be translated refuge. O Lord my God, in thee do I take refuge. Well, the Hebrew here could be translated in the past tense. And so we could say he's saying, O Lord my God, in thee have I put my trust. But it's also proper to translate it in the present. I do put my trust. That's important. Because if your faith is only an historical thing, something that you did in the past, then it will be no present use to you when the trial comes. It's vital to be able to say, O Lord my God, in thee have I put my trust, in thee do I put my trust, and whatever lies before me in the future, I will put my trust. Because when the trial comes, brethren, we must be able to persevere in hope in the face of oppression. Do you see when the psalmist is going to God in these terms? He's actually making a confession himself. Imagine you're speaking these words out loud in the secret place. They have a dual purpose, don't they? On the one hand, they address God. And on the other hand, they assure your own soul. Laying hold of these truths, we then expect God to be merciful. And we have the confidence to go to Him in the midst of trial and to Him alone. Note the flow. You make God the focus, and the fruit is trust. Well, let me challenge you this evening. Everyone in this room tonight knows enough about God to trust Him like this. Every one of you. What we're called to do is to put that knowledge to use and to put our profession into practice. This is the thing that not only overcomes everything that's going on outside of us, whoever our oppressors are, it's able to deal with everything that's going on inside of us. The question that the modern church asks, indeed following contemporary society, is how do you feel? How do you feel? You may remember a number of years ago there was that clip going round of Alistair Begg making comment on that when he visited a church and the man stood up and said, "How do you all feel?" And he says, "Don't ask me that question. You don't want to know the answer. Don't ask me how I feel. I feel terrible. Ask me what I know. Ask me what I know." And David says, "This is what I know. Jehovah is my God. And knowing that, I will trust Him. When everything around me in life is shaking, when my feelings are replicating that because of the uncertainty of my circumstances, here is the rock that I can stand upon. And no matter what I'm going through, that rock will always be immovable." The Lord is God. More than that, the Lord is my God. Therefore will I trust Him. The focus is upon God. God first, not the things outside me, not the experiences inside me. And the fruit of that focus is faith. With the result that the cry is help. O Lord my God, in Thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. He's not looking to man. He's not trusting in his own wisdom. He doesn't sit and try to work out a more subtle plan to confound the treachery of Cush. He says, indeed, Lord, if you don't save, no one will. Do you see it? Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like the lion, rending it in pieces. Listen, while there is none to deliver. Lord, you are my only refuge in all of my distress. Ah, but David, did you not take evasive action? Yes, certainly I did. I'm not a fool. David, were you not hiding out in the cave of Adullam? Yes, I most certainly was, but the cave was never my refuge. The Lord was. Oftentimes people ask us, why do you sing only psalms? We can't sing of Jesus in the psalms. What a terrible view of the psalms. Where is Christ in the psalms? Well, here he is in his own experience. As I said earlier, the Lord himself lived out this life of faith and trust and hope in the midst of all persecutions as our representative and savior. But he's there in more than that way, because you see, when you come to this text and the Lord says, or sorry, David says, save me from all them that persecute me. The word is Yeshua, from which we get Yeshua. The Lord is salvation, from which we get Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You cannot, as a Christian, go to a verse like this and not see Christ. In essence, the psalmist is saying, Jesus me, save me, Jehovah. Snatch me out of the hand of the enemy and deliver me. Well, do you know your Savior? If you know your Savior, then the instinct of the saint will be to run to him alone at all times in prayer for your specific needs. Not to deny that your circumstances are real, but to realize that Jesus Christ revolutionizes your circumstances. And you simply go as a needy sinner to him, and you cry for help. Meet my persecutor, Lord. Deal with my oppression. The saints of God weaponize faith and prayer, and in so doing, they beat down in the strength of the Lord all of their temptations, all of their doubts, and all of their despair. So what am I saying? Well, first of all, in a sense, faith assures us that Christ can save us. Faith then sends us to pray, and in prayer we ask him to do what we're assured he can do. But it doesn't even stop there. This faith and prayer also terminate in praise. David's writing a song about this, brethren. And it's all moving to the crescendo of doxology. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness. As I said earlier, the title begins by telling us that David sang. He sang in the midst of his persecution. And the psalm ends with the note of praise. That's the kind of song that God has given to the church. Not merely a song of lament to pour out our souls and say, Lord, it's terrible. We've got so many enemies and they surround us and my heart's broken and I'm confused. Yes, we get all of that. But it's all in a context of ultimate triumph. The triumph of faith working through prayer, terminating in praise. Well, that brings us, secondly, to the problem of slander. In verse 1, David appears to be praying against all of his enemies, many enemies. O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me. But note that when we move into verse 2, he focuses on one. Lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces when there is none to deliver me. So the general cry with respect to all, then focusing specifically upon one. Well, it is very likely the threat of Saul. Connected to Cush, who is speaking certain words. So we'd be best to understand it in this way, that Cush is raising and circulating some kind of slanderous rumor, and Saul is only too happy to receive that rumor and then to act in his power upon it. And we get support for that in verse 2, where he says, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces. Now, this is a graphic image of anyone who would persecute the church coming like a lion to destroy. But it is interesting that throughout Scripture, the imagery of a lion is connected with royalty and power. You can think of the tribe of Judah, for example, who were to be the royal standard of Israel. And the image was that of a lion. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But it's not just him. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 19 and look there at verse 12. Proverbs 19, verse 12. The king's wrath is as the roaring of a lion. The two things are brought together again. The power and wrath of the king being like the lion, the king of the animals. But then you get it again in chapter 20, verse 2. The fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. So if you take that back to Psalm 7 and think about the image that he uses, it's like David saying, save me from this slander, but in particular, save me from the malice of Saul, who can use his power to destroy me. Well, we find support in this image. But that takes us beyond Saul, doesn't it? Because it's also suggestive of the working of Satan. Satan is called the god of this world. We know that he is the enemy of all the saints. And so we read earlier, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that we are to be sober, be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walketh about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he does it in many ways. But the Bible in certain places emphasizes the subtle power of Satan to destroy us by way of accusation. Indeed, the word Satan describes that, our adversary, in that he is the accuser of the brethren. And in that way, the Lord will persecute, or Satan will persecute the people of God. Well, in a sense, he's a king. He is the god of this world. And he certainly has more power than the kings of this earth, more power than Saul. And he likewise has more servants than all of those that Saul could muster against David. And some of the servants of Satan are seen. They become apparent to us, but many, they are unseen. But friends, we can be sure that he will use them to tear the saints in pieces. Psalm 7 helps us in a very particular way concerning this. Because what's significant here is that while Satan sometimes uses violence against us, so that he will take Christians and at times torture them upon the rack, or he will send them to the gallows, or he will tie them to stakes and have them burned to death in his rage. Very often, he uses words. Sometimes, he only uses words. At other times, he employs words, subtle words, on the way to stirring up more violent persecution. Well, do we get the image here? There's a problem of slander. We see it related to Saul by way of imagery. We likewise see it as suggestive of the working of Satan. Well, learn this first of all, Satan is a liar. And he slanders not only the truth, he does that, he hates the truth, but he slanders the adherents of the truth. We can take it back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. And in he comes, crafty and plausible. And he speaks to Eve, and he gives the lie. He asks her questions. Unknown to her, her whole confidence in what God has said is being shaken. Yea, hath God said? Are you sure that God has said that? He's aiming at the foundation, you see. He's challenging the God of truth and his word. Well, Jesus tells us that he is the father of lies and was so from the beginning. But for you this evening, you need to understand that every lie is of the devil. We're guilty for it. When we lie ourselves, it comes out of our heart. But trace to the source, he sowed this lying spirit in that regard into the world. And every lie against the truth of God is sinful and satanic. He uses men as agents. So here we are as the Church of Jesus Christ. We want to contend for the truth. Satan uses men as agents so that if you stand for the truth and represent Jesus Christ, expect the slander of men. This isn't hidden in the Bible. David is suffering it here in Psalm 7. But if you turn to Psalm 31, he speaks of it again. Psalm 31 and verse 13. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life. David had to contend so frequently with this satanically inspired slander. You find other examples. Think of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is preaching the truth. The false prophets come, contradict what he's saying. They cast him to be the enemy of Jerusalem and Judea, with the result that the preacher of truth is cast into prison as a liar. Well, the children of Israel go into captivity. They come back. They're building the wall. And as they build, there's Sanballat and Tobiah. And they keep trying to entrap or to intimidate those who are building the walls of Jerusalem. And they can make no advance with that. So they conjure up lies and they send them back to the seat of power, to the Persian king, with the effect that the work of the city or of the work of building is affected. And you come to the life of Jesus Christ himself. You go to a psalm like Psalm 31. Who is it speaking of? Ultimately, it's speaking of Jesus. Verse 5, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O God of truth. They go around the city trying to get people to falsely accuse Jesus. Everywhere he goes, it's like there's a Pharisaic entourage that comes in trying to undo the truth that he speaks. And then you find it with the apostles. Paul writes to the church in Rome, and he says, we are slanderously reported that we say, let us do evil that good may come. He goes up to Jerusalem. How do they try to bring him under the sentence of death? By false accusation. He took the Gentiles into the holy place of the temple. He ought to die. It's another slander. Friends, understand this evening that this is how Satan often works. And don't be naive about it. Indeed, oftentimes when false teachers come into the church, they not only teach false things, but they begin to slander those who declare the truth. They're off their father, the devil. That shouldn't surprise you if you get men who will willingly lie against the God of truth and his word. Why do you think they would fear to lie against those who preach the truth in the world? Well, to come back to our psalm, it seems that as David suffers one of the bitterest ingredients in his cup, is that he's suffering under slander and lies. It's very hard to defend yourself against that. So David sits down and he sings praise to God. Learn from it, brethren. There will be times in your Christian experience where things are said about you individually and about our church, which are a pack of lies. And our instinct is to stand up and try to defend ourselves and go here, there, and everywhere trying to convince people that that's not really true about us. Well, there's a place for some form of self-defense. But there will be many instances when we cannot defend ourselves outside the church, and sometimes, sadly, even within the church, when we are victims of slanders and lies. And we would love for the mechanism of vindication, but it's not there. What did David do? He said, O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me. Matthew Henry called this psalm a song for the wanderer. Do you know what Spurgeon calls it? A song for the slandered. A song for the slandered. Satan is a liar, and he slanders the truth, and he hates those who adhere to it. But the second thing I would say here, as we move to a close, is that slander very often leads to greater persecution. Slander very often leads to greater persecution. Slander first destroys a man's name. It also has the power to attack and ruin a church's testimony. But then in a broader sense, as we find this in any given society, those who are in power act upon the slander. It's like satanic slander is used to fuel the rage of tyrants. Again, we find it in the context of this psalm. Cush, he's saying things, and David cannot defend himself against it. But what is the result? Saul is using these things to justify his violent pursuit to destroy David. David's out in the wilderness, south of Judea, running for his life. But don't you see, in a real sense, though he's evading Saul, he's really running from this lie that spawned it all. Oh, it's mixed up with the pride and ambition and arrogance of Saul. But there it is. Well, consider the early church. Was it not the same with them? We read of her history, 10 waves of persecution by different Roman emperors. And so often, the persecution was built upon a lie. These Christians, they're rebels to the empire. Because their allegiance was to the Lord, they're the kind of citizens that you need to put down, that you need to persecute unto the death. All kinds of lies were told about them. There they are in their worship services, and they're cannibals. They're eating real human flesh. You find it later in history. She wanted to do a study of the French Huguenots. So many times, lies were hatched against them. And those who were in authority and power used those lies to wage a bloody war of persecution against them. Slander led to plots, led to the streets of Paris running with the blood of French Protestants on St. Bartholomew's Day. But you know what we also learn from those Huguenots? They died with the Psalms in their mouth. Quite literally. That they sang the Psalms until their persecutors cut their tongues out, ripped the pages of their psalters out, and stuffed the pages in their mouths to silence them. Brethren, the Bible and our church history would have us to be wise. We can say we have not witnessed or experienced this kind of violence. And that's true. But we live in an age of secular slanderers. I remember when I was back in Scotland, you would get all kinds of subtle slander against the Christian church from those who were in power. And I suppose about a decade ago, they hatched this plan in Scotland that they would have a named person. And what that was, in effect, was a state-appointed parent. And so you had your parents, but you had the named person. The named person could be a school teacher, or it could be a doctor, or some other state official. And that named parent, or that named person, could play the part of a parent without the parent's consent. So you could go to your school teacher, and you could tell them all kinds of things. Maybe you wanted a gender change, or maybe you wanted contraception, or something like that. They could act, and they could definitively prevent that from going to your parent. And when you looked at the guidelines for named parents and how they were to flag things to the government about children who were in danger of abuse, because that's what was behind it all. There were children being abused, so everybody needs a named parent. The guidelines said things like this: are there more than 4 children in the house? Flag. Do children have to share a room, a bedroom? Flag. Are children forced to go to church? Flag. Were we being lifted off the streets and violently persecuted? No. But secular slanderers were subtly doing the work of Satan to try and destroy Christianity in the home. Well, thank God it was opposed by the Christian Institute and others. We need to be wise, brethren, because if you read your Bible carefully, this kind of secular slander gets ramped up. and it gets ramped up to violent persecution. But my goal this evening is not to have you paralyzed with fear, but rather to understand what goes on against the church, and to come to a song like this that God has given us, and to cry to the Creator of all things, who is our God in covenant, "Lord, we trust you. Save us from all of those who persecute us, and deliver us." So Psalm 7 begins in these verses with a cry for deliverance. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God, we thank you that we can address you in this way. And we're so familiar with this language that we don't pause enough to think of its content. Lord, we confess you as the one true, eternal, and living God. And we confess the security of your covenant, that you are our God in the Lord Jesus Christ. We express our confidence that you are able to save us and to snatch us out of the hands of our enemies, and that you are able to defend us against satanic words of slander, which would seek to destroy your people and your cause in the world. Lord, indeed, you are able to deal with the roaring lion who would rend us in pieces. Lord, if you were not, then there would be none to deliver us. But you have an arm that is full of power. Your hand is great in might. And thus, if God be for us, who can be against us? Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Father, teach us wisdom. Deal with our selfish desires for vindication. Help us to rest upon you. Help us to know when to plead righteousness and to defend ourselves. And help us to know when to simply rest and to wait upon God. O Lord, our God, we pray that you would hear all of the words that are spoken against your people, those that are produced in civil legislation, perhaps subtly, those that are spoken proudly and publicly in our education establishments, those that are spoken behind closed doors in the academic and political world, that would seek to destroy the liberties and the testimony of the Church of Christ. We know that you who sit in heaven will laugh, and the Lord will have them in derision. But, O God, we pray that you would arise for our help. Father, we pray for the advance of your church. We think of all the general assemblies that have taken place, and our earnest desire and plea, O Lord, is that your cause would flourish in the midst of this land, that you would forgive all of the sins of your professing people, that you would put a stop to decline where it is coming in to reformed and confessional churches. Lord, we do not stand in judgment, nor do we puff ourselves up in pride, but humbly and with a sincere plea, we pray for the good of Zion. O Lord, that you would build up her bulwarks, that you would be her defense. Revive your work, O God, through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Reform us, O Lord, not that we do not have truth in our confessions. Our problem is we do not live up to the truths that we confess. and our hearts are full of heaviness and grief. Lord, teach us to love all your words of truth. Help us to stand upon them. Help us not to fear the wrath of Satan or the malice of men, but to be compelled with a love for God, the God of truth, and to say with our forefathers, this is where we stand. We can do no other. Lord, may our commitment to truth be that of love. Love for God and love for the souls of men. And grant, Lord, that our hearts would burn with a flame of zeal, that you would marry that zeal to wisdom, that your people would be light in the world and the salt of the earth. Father, we thank you for your blessing, but we depend upon you alone. If you do not save, we will not be saved. There is none, O Lord, to deliver. But be our strong refuge. Be our rock of defense. Be our almighty Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. We bless his name and glorify you and ask all these things for his sake. Amen.